I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. It will not be on the screen. It's a long passage, and as I said before, I'll read it. This text in Mark 13 is often called the Olivet Discourse, since it takes place on the Mount of Olives. There are parallels in Matthew, starting in chapter 24, and Luke in chapter 21. We're going to study it out of Mark today. The reading of the Word of the Lord. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. But I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word today. Amen. The end is near. History is moving toward a cataclysmic end, or so we have heard. Many of you have read or watched something related to the Left Behind series, or I think a lot of us are old enough to have read the late great Planet Earth in the 1970s. You know, it's not just the followers of Jesus who expect tribulation and trouble in the near future. Many in our world are preparing for catastrophic upheaval. Preppers are building bunkers, storing food. They're crafting escape plans, hoping to avoid the suffering and the death that they expect is coming. Tech billionaires are now reportedly preparing for calamities ranging from nuclear war to biologic warfare, from AI destruction to peasant revolts and revolutions, and of course, climate catastrophe. These super rich people believe they can plan for the coming troubles with their bunkers and their air filtration systems and waste management systems and underground hydroponic gardens and more. But fretting and planning for the end of time has occupied the minds of human beings forever. You think that the preppers and the billionaires can cheat death when the cataclysm comes? For Christians in America, the game has seemed to be more avoiding the great tribulation. So dispensationalist preachers promise their followers that they can be raptured out of the world and escape the suffering experienced by the wicked, by the unbelieving remnant during the trouble that marks the beginning of the end of days in their system. As such, the American evangelical world can't seem to get enough of the end times prophecy books and seminars and conferences and videos and charts. I don't need to prove any of this to you. You all know it. And I think some of you probably think you're going to be raptured away before the Great Tribulation. That's not how it's going to go down, in my view, according to my sources. But that's an argument for another day. This is an Advent sermon. Let's talk about what Advent has to do with the day of the Lord's return, and really with the rest of Mark chapter 13. Who knows what Advent means? Shout it out. To come, right? It's the coming, the arrival, or the appearance of a notable person or a notable thing or event, right? So it comes from the Latin word Adventus. And so before Christians used Adventus to refer to Christ's coming, it had a meaning in the Roman world. It was a term for the ceremonial entry into the city of a leader, a great leader, especially of a Caesar. These events were marked by public processions, by acclamations from the people, by offerings and dedications, by artistic and architectural commemoration. We have coins that say on them, Adventus Augusti. The emperor's Adventus signaled power and peace and protection. It signaled blessing and renewed order and divine favor. So when early Christians began to speak of Adventus Christi, the coming of Christ, they were implicitly claiming to serve a ruler apart from Caesar, perhaps greater than Caesar. They framed the world that framed Christ's arrival as the true event that brings peace and justice to the world. In fact, Christians first use Adventus to refer to the second coming of our Lord Jesus, the glorious return that parallels the coming of the Caesar into the city, right? The ruler comes, his people go out to see him, they accompany him back into the city, there's rejoicing, he begins to reign in the city, justice and peace are established. Later, Christians applied Adventus to the first coming of our Lord Jesus, the incarnation, which gives its name to the season that we are in now. So when Rome said, the emperor is the bringer of peace, the church claims, no, Christ is the one who brings peace, who transforms the world. Well, here in Mark 13, we're going to read about a cataclysmic transformation of the world. But it's going to center on Jerusalem and the end of the second temple Jewish worship practices. And we'll see soon how this relates to the end of history and the return of the Lord. Now, I've given you on the slide a number of synonyms that I'll be using throughout the message for the return of the Lord. The day of the Lord was the common Hebrew term. Advent is the Latin term. Second coming is what we often call it in English. And parousia is the Greek word that we find in the New Testament most commonly. We'll pick up the story during the week prior to the crucifixion. Jesus is daily teaching in the temple courts. And as he and his disciples are leaving the courts one day, one of them turns to him and comments on the magnificence of the temple and the buildings that surround it in Jerusalem. Jesus shockingly replies, you see these buildings? All these stones? Every last one will be thrown down. And after they walk across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, several of the disciples come to Jesus and say, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign? How will we be alerted beforehand? Now, the interpretation of the answers from Jesus remains controversial. Scholars debate how the historical and the theological and the literary and the grammatical context influence the meaning of what he says in the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to touch on a little bit of this controversy, but in the end, I want to focus us on the unambiguous main message of Jesus that says, keep watch for the return of your Lord. Jesus starts his answer with, watch out that no one deceives you. Are we prone to being deceived in times of calamity, when we're anxious, when we're stressed? Wars and conflicts and disasters are just the beginning of birth pains, he says. Arrests and persecutions will come for the church. Personal betrayal, animus towards my disciples will come. But you must stand firm. When the temple is violated, flee, run to the mountains. And don't believe those who claim to be messiahs who will save you. Verse 30 is one of the main dilemmas in this passage for interpretation. Because in verse 30, Jesus says, I tell you, truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, a biblical generation is taken to be 40 years. We get that from the 40-year period of wandering in the desert that God used to chastise the faithless generation that left Egypt. This Olivet Discourse took place in 33 AD. The siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple under the Roman general Titus was 70 AD. That 37-year gap works pretty well for a literal understanding of the timing of these catastrophic events that Jesus is talking about. However, there's some mystery still in all this. Because the kind of language that's used in Mark 13 is also figurative in many cases. It can be taken literally and figuratively in some cases. And especially verses 24 through 27, where Jesus quotes from several Old Testament prophets. He says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, those who take this literally believe that this language must refer to the end of the world as we know it. It's true that this kind of apocalyptic language can refer to both near-term and far-term events, and it can foreshadow future events. And we're going to see that because in Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 24 and Ezekiel 32 and some other Old Testament prophetic writings, these very words refer to the catastrophic upheaval and the turmoil that accompanied God's judgment on Babylon or on Edom or on Egypt and other nations. They don't refer to the literal disintegration of the universe. Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse repurposes some of those same words to describe God's judgment on Jerusalem and the end of Second Temple Judaism with the destruction of the temple and the sacrificial system. The Jewish world order totally disintegrated in 70 AD. So the language about wars and rumors of wars, of famine and earthquakes and persecution and trials and betrayal and rebellion, the desecration of the temple, the false messiahs and false prophets, I take to refer primarily to the destruction of the temple and to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Luke's retelling of this conversation specifically mentions the armies that will surround Jerusalem. Therefore, the answer Jesus gives to the questions from the disciple are, when will these things happen? In this generation, in the next 40 years. And what will be the signs? Violence, war, betrayal, persecution, conflict, suffering. But of course, it can't be just that simple. Because this is apocalyptic language, and it's in the Bible. And there's another layer, perhaps, to these answers, both to these questions that the disciples are asking and to other questions. And Jesus, like the prophets before him, he sees the outline of far-off events in the specifics of these near-term events. It's clear that he takes this conversation to another level and that he begins to address implicit questions about the timing and the signs of his second coming. To speak of the destruction and desecration of the temple immediately calls to mind the question, well, when will the Messiah come then? When will he redeem his people? When will he bring justice? That's the promise, right? That's the Old Testament promise that the Messiah will reign on the throne of David. And that's where Jesus takes the discussion. When will the day of the Lord come? In verse 32, Jesus changes topic. He stops talking about these things in verse 29 and verse 30, which refer to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and he moves to, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he answered the question that could be answered about the destruction of Jerusalem, but regarding the day of the Lord, Jesus says that time is both unknown and unknowable. It will come without warning. Now, maybe Jesus does give us some clues about the day. The fall of Jerusalem, you see, functions as a representation of judgment on those who reject the grace of God. It's legitimate to say that the return of Jesus in glory may too be preceded by violence and war and greed and abuse and deception and conflict of every sort. And there may be natural disasters and famines. And so life has been for 2,000 years. The end will be cataclysmic, similar in many ways to the end of Second Temple Judaism at the hands of the Roman army. But the disciples will not get the specific time or sign that they want. Nor will we. The timing of the second advent of Jesus and the final judgment cannot be calculated. It cannot be foreseen. Verse 33 says it plainly. You do not know when that time will come. I urge you to ignore every attempt by clever preachers to tell you that they know the time or they know the signs. They don't know, and you can't know either. You can only know that he will come, not when he will come. Therefore, readiness for the return of Jesus can only be achieved by keeping watch, by being on guard, by being alert, as Jesus tells his disciples. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the master of the house will come back. So what does it mean to keep watch for the Lord? Mark's gospel portrays that as wakefulness and obedience. Each servant is given his or her assignment when the master goes away. And that's the work we're to do while the master is away. And the call to wakefulness is merely a metaphor for readiness, for eager anticipation of the master's return. When I was a kid, we didn't have music on demand. If you wanted a collection of your favorite songs, you made a mixtape with your cassette recorder. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'd sit attentively at my stereo system, waiting to hear what song the DJ played next. Sometimes they tell you, oh, we're going to play Bruce Springsteen's new single this coming hour. So I'd know maybe something was near, but I wouldn't know the time. So I'd be sitting there, my finger on the play and the record buttons, right? Ready for the moment that my song would come on. And the minute I heard it, boom, play and record, press them down. That was keeping watch for my favorite songs, right? That's the kind of attentiveness that I had for that. Well, that's a trivial example, right? What does keeping watch for the Lord look like? Well, that's achieved by living constantly in such a way that the unannounced arrival of the Master will not be unpleasant, that it will not be a shameful shock, but a time of rejoicing, a time of reward for a life well lived, according to the Master's orders. Now, I think it's kind of easy to see why there can't be a clear sign or time or a prediction for the second appearing of our Lord, because to become a child of God means to It's a new birth, right? Into a new life of obedience and of true repentance. It's not a long stretch of self-indulgence with a late, last-minute correction when we see the signs. Right? That's not the way. That's the way it works. Put another way, a lifestyle that honors God every day and every way eliminates the need to calculate the timing for the Lord's return. You don't need to prepare specifically for that day if you're always doing His will. So keeping watch for the Lord emphasizes the imminence or the nearness of His return. Some of the parables in Matthew's telling of the Olivet Discourse address the delay of the Lord's return. It seems like it's taking a while, but in each one of them, Jesus emphasizes that the unknown time may be near as well as far off. So be ready. To postpone your readiness may be a fatal error, because you don't know the day or the hour that the bridegroom will come or that the master will return. And the servants of God who live in readiness now are the ones who will be ready at the return of the Lord. Their destiny is secure. Are you eager for the day of the Lord? What difference will it make for you? The day of the Lord meant something very powerful to Jesus' first disciples. They wanted Rome off their backs. They wanted the restoration of the kingly line of David to the throne of Israel. The coming redemption of the Lord meant liberation and justice and triumph. They cried out with the psalmist, "Oh God, rescue us. Deliver us from our oppressors. In your righteousness, save us." See, the day of the Lord is still good news for people for whom their life is bad news. When your life is going well, you don't look for the return of the Lord with the same passion as the person whose life is going badly. Because the person who's suffering injustice or abuse or famine or persecution, that person yearns for justice. They yearn for righteousness. They want the kingdom of God to reign on the earth. So they eagerly desire the second advent of the Lord. Whatever form that takes, you can be sure that the second coming of Jesus Christ means that God's justice and righteousness will at last fill the earth. The message from Jesus to keep watch is just as relevant to us today as it was to the disciples in first century Israel. Be on guard, Jesus says, against the self-indulgence that makes your appetites and your amusements the center of your life. Keep watch for the Lord. These words confront our sloth. Right? They call us to spiritual alertness. The Lord is coming. So let's repent today. Let's obey today. Tomorrow may be too late. Let's delight in his gifts and his goodness today. Let's live in gratitude fully today toward the giver of life. Keep watch for the Lord puts us on mission. The Master assigned tasks for each one of us. Invest your talents well, so that when he returns, you may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Keep watch for the Lord gives us hope that all things will be put right. His coming is sure and his purpose is clear to bring justice and shalom to the heavens and the earth, to usher in a new heaven and a new earth without death or pain or suffering. Instead, humans and all creation will flourish and delight in the beauty and goodness of life with God in the city of God. Keep watch for the Lord reminds us that judgment is coming on the unrighteousness and evil of this world. We need not take that burden on ourselves. The coming King will judge the world in righteousness. We can step off the judgment seat and let the Lord judge those who have hurt us and others. Justice and judgment are coming. And by the grace of God, those of us who stand firm to the end, as he says in verse 13, those of us who cling faithfully to the Savior will participate in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though we ourselves have hurt others and others. Yet, the Bible tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you need not fear the judgment that will put things right at the end of the days. We have so many reasons to anticipate, to eagerly anticipate the return of our Lord, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep watch for our Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, we are watching and hoping. And meanwhile, we are working for righteousness. We are working in the same direction as we are hoping. And we are looking for you. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.